Amen. So in addition to this being Memorial Day, today is Trinity Sunday. Happy Trinity Sunday. It's the Sunday after Pentecost every year. But you knew that. One obvious question is, why? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. As best I can tell, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, and because there is no specific historical biblical event regarding the Trinity, it was placed at a time close to some event involving the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Sunday following Pentecost seems to fit that description, more or less. We do know this, that Trinity Sunday was celebrated as a specific theme, at least as far back as 1162. There will be a test afterwards. 1162, Thomas a Becket was consecrated bishop on Trinity Sunday of that year. That's the quote about that event. Martin Luther, many centuries later, in a sermon preached after the Reformation was in full swing, said this: Holy Trinity, or of the three persons of the Godhead, is the prime, great, incomprehensible, and chief article of faith. Now, this doctrine is indeed the foundation for Christian theology. It's the foundation for having just a little peek into the nature of God. Think about it for a moment. No Trinity, no Son. No Holy Spirit. No Son, no incarnation. No sacrifice. No resurrection. No salvation. No Holy Spirit. No Pentecost. No filling of that space in our being that is for the divine, as C.S. Lewis said. It's a really important doctrine. And just because I use the D word doesn't mean you should go, oh, you know, okay, another one of those doctrines. No, this is really important. But let's start with a basic premise, which true Christians, regardless of their theological bent, can agree. In fact, not just true Christians, but many monotheists can agree. God created all things, all matter. Now, some people get on to the scientists about, well, they don't believe. Well, actually, most of them do. At least the vast majority are at least theists, because they will tell you, unless, especially the physicists. I'm not speaking so much as the biologists, but the physicists, they will tell you that when you ask what, and you ask why often enough, you end up having to ask who. Who? Albert Einstein, someone I think we could all agree was pretty smart. Einstein, when he had finished his theory of relativity, moved forward into examining something else. He wanted to figure out the theory of all creation. Quite a task. He never did, by the way. In fact, on his deathbed, he said, God has chosen to hide himself. That's Einstein. God created all things, all matter. From nothing, by the way. That includes human beings. And in his creating, he did so that his creation might be in relationship with him on a grand scale. Look at Genesis 1:1. I like to go to a passage that most people can find. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, stop. Stop right there. First of all, we are taught in theology that we could stop right there. In the beginning, God. You see, the way that is stated, if you had philosophy 101 or basic logic, is that saying in the beginning, God implies that God existed before the beginning. He did. That's important. Well, if we know that God is before the beginning was, so why create? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God go through all of this? Why did he create humankind, knowing what a disappointment it would be for quite a while? Why did he create all of these wonderful things that, because of the fall, go in through a series of seasons, including dying, resurrecting again? Was God lonely? I mean, the very concept of God precludes loneliness because he is self-existent, self-contained. He didn't need to create. Plus, there's the Trinity. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So now I want you to jump to the reading this morning. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, stop. Sorry, I hope you're not getting whiplash from that. God so loved the world, stop. Why did God create? Now, I don't proclaim to have the inside scoop. First of all, he hasn't told me. And second of all, I'm not that smart. But I think it was out of love. I think it was out of love, for God so loved the world. You can insert a lot of stuff after that by going through scripture, including that he created the universe. But it also says God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, God is love. It's not that God loves. It's God is love. I know that because of some of the Bible studies that a number of you have memorized over the years, the fruit of the Spirit. I love hearing you recite it. But I want to share with you something that some Greek scholars look at, that how they look at that verse in the fruit of the Spirit. They believe that there is a colon after the word love, and that all of those fruits that are described after that describe love. You know, when somebody says to you, what is love? You know, some of you may have experienced when your kids came to you and they said, Mom, Dad, what's love? That's one of the three worst questions that a parent can be asked, and I won't talk about the other two. What is love? Go check out what it says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, joy. You could insert in there in a parenthetical or in a bracket, I guess, which is joy, peace. Yeah, that makes sense because God is love. And what do we get from the Spirit? We get God in us, directing us, guiding us, giving us insight into things that we wouldn't have insight into. There are times you go through your Bible and you're reading a devotional or whatever it may be, and all of a sudden you hit a verse. Somebody came up to me last week and told me about it. They said, I never saw this, but it's there. How could I have never seen that all those times that I've read this passage? Well, because you weren't prepared to see it. The Holy Spirit saved that as a present. Kind of like when you put on a pair of pants and you put your hands in the pocket, and there's a $20 bill in there. Now, it's been there all along. It didn't magically appear. You put it there. But it's kind of a gift. It's like, oh, wow. God is love. Even we as fallen, flawed beings, we find that if we have love for someone, we want to share that love. How is love best shared? Since we're following this nice logical matrix, how is love best shared? In relationship. That makes perfect sense then if we recognize that God eternally has been in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's here I need to stop and share a quote from a fellow clergyman who you will notice by the wording is English. I'm sorry, I won't be able to say it in the proper way that he would say it, but in Dr. Colin Morris's book on preaching, The Word and the Words, there is a characteristic aside. Dr. Colin Morris says, Trinity Sunday is the preacher's Waterloo. If he is prudent, he will go down with a strategic bout of influenza the preceding day. Then he goes on seriously to write, the doctrine of the Trinity is probably the most conclusive example of the futility of trying to rationalize a mystery. It's futile. To imprison God in a web of words, it can't be done. So according to Dr. Morris, you need to forget everything I just said above. Because we really can't. In the 20th century and the 21st century especially, we don't like mystery. Oh, we like mysteries, don't get me wrong, but we don't like mystery. We like to know, even if we have to come up with some conspiracy theory to provide the answer to a mystery, we like to know the end. Novels have endings that wrap up everything. TV shows. Don't you love how everything is wrapped up in a manner of 40 minutes? Broken up by commercials, of course. And movies. Even movies come to short-term conclusions before they move to another sequel and hopefully make tons of money. We don't like mysteries that leave us without answers. We like answers. Yet there are many mysteries in our faith. That's why we call it faith. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1 says, Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Mysteries. So, with that as introduction, why do we say the Trinity is a mystery? First, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is so important that this doctrine is expressed in the first of Anglicanism's 39 articles of faith in the Holy Trinity. There is but one living and true God, everlasting without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Down through the centuries, and especially in the first portion of the Christian church, probably up through at least the 7th or 8th century, theologians struggled with this Trinitarian concept. Why? Well, for one, there is no specific verse that specifically states that the one God is in three persons. Nor, by the way, will you find the word Trinity in Scripture. But that doesn't matter, because there's a lot of words we don't find in Scripture that we use to describe things. But Matthew 28:19, which some of you have probably turned your Bible to when I said there is no specific verse. Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus there isn't saying baptize them in the name of the Trinity. That would have been helpful, by the way. But according to D.A. Carson, who's a leading theologian, he said that Jesus singles out for special mention the command to baptize them in the triune name of the Godhead. This is the earliest known use of this Trinitarian formula, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the name of, that's important. You might want to make a little note in your notes, on the bulletin, on your hand, on your neighbor's forehead, something. And by the way, Margaret, Doug has plenty of room for that. So you can just jot it down. The name, the word in the Greek is onoma, onoma. And it is in the singular. That's important. Because in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's three. Yes, but it's one. Second, not only does the Christian doctrine of the Trinity teach that there is one God in three persons, Scripture does provide us with allusions to the Trinity. I just gave you one of them in the New Testament, but let's take a look at the Old Testament, because that's where it becomes a conundrum for many, and especially the Jews. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1 to make it easy. It says, "For God." God created, God said, God spoke. All of those words for God is the Hebrew Elohim. We Englishize it by spelling it E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. Now, that is a noun, as you would expect, because it's talking about God. But it is masculine plural. Did you catch that? It's plural. God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. God, plural, created the light and the dark, separated the light and the dark. Plural. Now, take a look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image. Now, this is usually the one place that people point to in the Old Testament, but you can actually, as I just pointed out, you can actually see it in just the word God as often as it's used in the plural. But here, the word let us make, actually in the Hebrew, it's one word because the us is tacked on to the end. So it's a verb to make a common, to make is a common plural. That's where the us is. Some people will tell you, but the us isn't there. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. It's in the Hebrew. First book, first chapter. God has never attempted to hide the plurality aspect of his nature. I want to say that again because it is important. God has never attempted to hide the plurality aspect of his nature. I'm not saying he explains it, but he's never hidden it. It's right out there for you to see. Another early reference that I always like and chuckle at a little bit when you look at the whole reference is Genesis 18:1-3. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, my Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass your servant. Now, my Lord there at the end is the word Adonai. And Adonai is used as the word Lord. It would be used, for example, of a servant talking to a master, Adonai. It's also the word that the Jews use in lieu of Yahweh, since they view that as a sacred word not to be spoken. So in your Bibles, you may have noticed there's that little phrase that's a little different in the print, and it says, the Lord. Kind of like, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, that most likely is Yahweh. But they've done that with Lord in all caps and the capitalized and a little bit different font to tell you that that's Yahweh. Every place you see that, that's Yahweh. But the Jews would read it Adonai. Adonai is a masculine plural. So when Abraham sees three people, he goes running up and he says, my Lord. Which one is he talking to? All three. All three, because it's in the plural. Is that cool? Now, if you're not getting excited about this, I am, so we'll keep going. Now, there are some Hebrew scholars who would question my use of the syntax this way, but there are other scholars who have seen it as well. No, I'm not the first to come up with this, so writing about it wouldn't help me whatsoever. My professors often told us that if you think you're the first one to have thought of something and come up with it, give it up because you're wrong. Somebody has already thought about it. Remember, this is the 21st century. Third, not only does the Christian doctrine of the Trinity teach that there is one God in three persons, and not only does Scripture provide allusions to the Trinity, at the heart of Christianity lies something that is deeply mysterious and perhaps hard to explain. This phrase is from one of my professors, Dr. Don Fairburn, in his book, Life in the Trinity. It's a good book because one of the things he does is he goes back and looks at the early church fathers, the patristics, and see what they said about the Trinity. And they were quite vocal, by the way. Well, quite not so much vocal, but prolific in their writing about it. So back to the mystery. I want to point out to you that by definition, God must be beyond understanding. If you could understand him fully and could explain him, he wouldn't be God. He'd be something else. Maybe some supreme being, but he wouldn't be God. So to help us with having a glimpse of him, we have Scripture. Scripture, we call it revelation, because that's exactly what God intends, to reveal himself to us to the extent that we can understand. Unfortunately, because of our flawed and sinful selves, the limitations of our ability to understand are great. So he asks us to understand that God is love, that he wants to have a relationship with us, an eternal relationship as it was in the beginning. And so, as we say following the psalm, and as we say for those of you who joined in morning prayer, two times during morning prayer, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. And I want to add to that, and in full and complete relationship with him and one another. You pray about that. Amen. Amen.